We'll be back in Galatians chapter 1. Starting in verse 10. We touched on this last week, but Paul writes, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul was being accused of being a man pleaser because he taught a gospel of salvation by faith through grace apart from the keeping of the law. He's just pronounced a curse in the preceding verses on those who would teach any other gospel. Is he seeking to please men? Is he practicing seeker-sensitive ministry? No. It's actually the false teachers who are appealing to the fallen nature of man. The pride of man desires some act of self-righteousness or self-justification. The gospel of grace says, you have no righteousness. You are fallen. You can do nothing to save yourself. You can do nothing to contribute to your salvation. There is no justification apart from the cross of Christ. If you proclaim the gospel of grace apart from works, as Paul did, you may be accused, as Paul was, of saying such things as Romans 3:8. Why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So there are people saying, well, this gospel Paul preaches, he's just saying, you know, the more evil you do, the more good's going to come. He had just said in verse 5 of Romans 3, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. So the idea, you know, Paul's saying, well, our unrighteousness actually magnifies the righteousness of God. Does that mean that God's not able to judge us? No, of course not. Does that mean that we should do more unrighteousness so that righteousness may come? No, that's not what Paul is saying. That's not the gospel of grace. I've been freely forgiven, therefore I will do good because the Lord by his grace has provided the ability for me to do good. In Romans 5:20, Paul also wrote and said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so when he comes to chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now you may be accused of saying this if you preach a gospel of grace apart from works. It's kind of a preview of what we're going to be coming up into in the book of Galatians. And he says, certainly not. This is a preview of the solution. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Dead to sin, not living in it any longer. It is the gospel of works that appeals to the fallen nature of man. Man simply cannot believe, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man believes that if God judges him on the basis of his works, he will certainly be accepted by God. But God never says this. The cross of Jesus testifies to the lack of any hope for man in himself. God values man, not on the basis of his good deeds, which God calls filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6, but he values man on the basis of God's own love for the creature he has made in his own image and his own likeness. God has chosen to grant redemption to those who will come through his gospel, humbling themselves before him, acknowledging their sin, rebellion, trespass, that is, their evil thoughts, words, and deeds, and those who will submit their lives fully to him, the gospel of grace. Now, God is not holding his breath, thinking, if only I could get that musician for my kingdom, or that athlete, or that movie star. Oh, how wonderful that would be. Now, of course, God desires for all those to come to him. All who truly come to him, heaven rejoices over. Luke 15. He will never cast them out, he says in John 6:37. But God's not saying, well, I know they'd be a great addition to my kingdom and many others would come. No, he commands all men everywhere to repent of sin and to humbly bow before him and acknowledge him as their Redeemer, Master, Lord, and Savior. God accepts the most obscure, the least influential, the poor in spirit, the one lacking in confidence, that he might be their all in all. So he calls all to repent. You know, it may be a shoe salesman that has a greater impact for Jesus upon the world than many others. It may be you. In Acts 17, Paul, speaking to the people on Mars Hill, speaks about this command to repent in Acts 17, 30 and 31. He says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." There's the proof that everybody's going to have to bow the knee. Tongue's going to confess. We were watching something yesterday, and whoever it was that was speaking was talking about the protests that had been going on. And he was saying there were signs that people were holding up, and one of them was, this knee will never bow, or something, you know. And there was another one that was the scriptural reference and denial of what God says in his word. But this repenting, turning away from sin and turning to God, this is much more difficult for fallen man than a self-improvement program. Self-improvement program, he says, I can do this. Just tell me what I have to do. Assign me the task and I'll get on it. But to admit that I'm totally depraved in the biblical sense, shot through with sin, is what Chuck Hedges used to tell us. To admit that I have nothing redeeming to offer God in myself, and to cast myself totally upon the hope of his favor, this is a stumbling block for many. It's a hurdle they cannot get over. Oh, I can get involved in a church and do some good things, but I still live for myself. Isn't that good enough? The Lord says, no. Remember, Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Cross is a symbol of that death that we experience as we're baptized into him. The gospel of grace, however, does not condone sin or treat it lightly, as Paul was accused. Rather, we see in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, it tells us the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace teaches us something. What does it teach us? That, it's okay to go do anything you want. No. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And we should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us that too, that we should be looking for him. If we're not looking for him, that blessed hope, then, you know, we're not listening to grace and what it teaches us. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, he tells Timothy, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Any understanding of the gospel of grace that says I can indulge the flesh or that sees sin as of little consequence is an incorrect and inadequate understanding. There is no provision for the flesh in the gospel of grace. What is provided by grace is the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, the power to please God. The opposite error from fleshly indulgence, which is what Paul will mostly deal with in this letter, is that the answer is in my own self-efforts, my own strength, my own law-keeping, my own living of the Christian life. As he rebukes the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, or are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" That's the opposite error. Often we may think of these as the only two options, give in to the flesh or live by the law in my own willpower. But God has made provision through his grace, sending the Holy Spirit to do both the work of justification by faith and the work of sanctification by the same faith. Do I fight against sin, the fleshly nature? Yes, Hebrews 12:4, he exhorts them and says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. But the flesh cannot defeat the flesh. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, you know, Paul deals with this same error in a number of letters, the same people telling them, the disciples, the same thing and seeking to pervert the gospel, as he says here. In Colossians 2:20, talking about them going back to keeping regulations and laws for righteousness, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. And then he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body. And you see those aesthetics out there. Is that the right word? And so they're denying themselves different things. You think, oh, that's so holy, you know, something to be emulated. But Paul says it's not, it's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't help. The flesh cannot defeat the flesh. And so many times I think Christians, they want to please God because, you know, the spirits come in, but they seek to defeat the flesh by carrying out actions that the flesh actually would be justifying itself by, rather than the spirit. So how then do I fight? It is not if I fight, but how I fight. With what weapons do I wage the battle? They're the same weapons with which we are to wage any battle. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 10. He's been dealing with the same error here, and we'll see more later. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're familiar with this passage and think of it in terms of doing battle with those principalities and powers in the darkness, in high places, fighting the lies and distortions of the truth. And we are correct to do so, but it also applies to the battle against the dominion of sin in the believer's life. The same weapons are employed. Romans 6:14, Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The dominion of sin, the strength of sin, which we read in 1 Corinthians 15:56-57, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the victory lies, not in keeping the law, not in putting ourselves back under the law. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare, whether the opposition be external or internal. Only the spirit can prevail over the sin, over sin and the flesh. The law cannot accomplish victory in the life of the saint over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Only by the Holy Spirit can the believer prevail. Placing ourselves under law will result in defeat. And this is the theme of our letter here. Paul asks then in verse 10, is what I'm saying persuasive to men? And he's saying this in the sense of pleasing men or gaining their approval. One meaning of the word that's translated persuade here is to make a friend of. Am I now making myself a friend of men? Or am I making myself a friend of God? These pronounced curses would not be pleasing to those who were bringing a deficient gospel. They accused Paul of watering down the message to appease men, but Paul only sought to please God by maintaining the integrity of the gospel truth. Paul did not care if his message was pleasing to men, other than his great burden, knowing that this gospel is the only means of salvation. There is no other hope. Paul declares himself a bondservant of Christ here. If I sought to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ any longer. The word in Greek is doulos, and the basic meaning is slave. It describes those who are in servitude to another. The basic definition is a slave, a bond man, a man of servile condition. Listed metaphorically, one who gives himself up to another's will those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. And then a final sub-definition is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. A commentator named Duncan said, "It's unfortunate that our English translation should so consistently fail to give this word its true meaning, thereby encouraging the false conception of Christian service as something essentially voluntary and part-time, so characteristic of modern religious idealism. The bondservant of Christ is not free to offer or withhold his service. His life is not his own, but belongs entirely to his Lord." We see this in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, where Paul exhorts them, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, of course, excuse me, I think there's a little communion bread stuck in there. Of course, you're very familiar with many of these scriptures that we're looking at this morning. Familiarity with scripture is good, but that's not our goal. Transformation through God's word is the goal. Jesus living his life through us is the goal. And this is accomplished only through the Holy Spirit. In Israel, the concept of a slave or doulos was a bit different than that held by the Romans. In ancient Israel, an Israelite could sell himself or be sold to another Israelite to serve him for 6 years. After that six-year period, he was to go free. And this was abused by disobedience in Israel. They wouldn't let him go free. They'd say, "No, you're going to stay." You know, but in the seventh year, the slave would be free to go. Now, this was a social welfare system which allowed a person with debt or no resources to be provided for and allow them to get back on their feet. However, a slave could determine at the end of the 6 years to remain a slave in the master's household. In this case, he became a bondservant for life. That was a once-in-a-lifetime decision. And that's the concept of this bondservant that Paul's talking about. He was a slave by choice forever, Paul was, to his master Jesus. And as a bondservant, your primary goal is to please the master. All believers are entering into a bondservant relationship with their Lord. Paul's making it clear that he's not pursuing his own interests, but the interests of God and Jesus. James, Peter, and Jude also refer to themselves as doulos of Jesus in their letters. It's interesting that Jesus told the apostles in John 15:15, he said, "No longer do I call you servants. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Yet these men still had the mindset that they were bondservants or slaves of Christ Jesus. When in prison, Paul called himself the prisoner of the Lord in Ephesians chapter 4. "Jesus is my jailer. He holds the keys." Jesus claims his followers are friends and brethren. They claim the position of bondservants. When Paul refers to himself as a bondservant, it is not a complaint. It's a boast. "That's right, I'm a slave, but you won't believe who my master is." This designation is a recognition by these men that they belong to Jesus for him to do with as he wished. And they trusted him in all circumstances. He's the owner, and I'm the possession. We might think of him as the owner-operator. You know, some people are owners and other people are owner-operators. We all must confess that we owe to God our unqualified allegiance, obedience, loyalty, and worship. The question is, how am I to be a profitable rather than an unprofitable servant? How do I pursue his interest above my own? How do I live a victorious Christian life? You know, there's no higher position available in this world or the next than being a bondservant of Jesus. And there is ultimately no lower position in this world or the next than being an independently free individual. In verse 11, then, Paul says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." When Paul says in verse 11, "the gospel which was preached by me," he's really using close forms of the same word. So it's like the gospel that I gospelized you with. It's the word from which we get evangelism. The evangel that I evangelized you with, the gospel that was preached by me. The true gospel is not according to man. Man did not come up with it and never would have come up with it. It was God's idea and God's design from before the foundation of the world. The true gospel is not man's attempt to reach up and understand God. It was God's effort to bow down and communicate with man. Merriman says, "The gospel I preach is not in accord with man's ideas or devices. Therefore, it could not have come from man." Every religion that man has invented involves works for salvation or enlightenment. Most deny the fall of man and call on us to recognize our true divinity. At worst, we are separated from God through ignorance, not because of sin. What a blindness-producing lie. It is an effective blindfold from the truth. One has said, "Unfortunately, many of those who seek a new revelation will find it and find deception that draws them away from Jesus Christ. It's a tragedy when men compromise the gospel and mix it with the religions of man." J. Vernon McGee wrote concerning this, he says, "If you preach the gospel of grace today, you may get into trouble because it is the gospel of grace, the grace of God that the sinner hates. Many unsaved church members do not want to hear the message of grace. They want to hear a message that appeals to the flesh. The gospel of grace puts us in the dust and makes us beggars before God." He said, "By nature, man responds to legalism. He doesn't think he needs a savior. All he needs is a helper. Oh, my friend, we are sinking for the third time. We need someone to save us. Those who preach law are popular. Not long ago, I listened to a local Southern California preacher on television. From a technical and professional standpoint, he has one of the finest programs. In his message, he talked about Jesus coming into the world. He spoke of Christ's death and resurrection. But he failed to mention that the people to whom he was speaking were sinners and needed a Savior. He neglected to inform his audience that Jesus died for them and they needed to trust him to be saved. Rather, he talked about commitment. He invited folk to commit themselves to Christ. Let's be honest, friend. Christ does not want your old life, and he does not want mine. We have nothing to commit to him. The old life can't be committed to him. The new life he owns. So it is already fully his. That new man that's created according to righteousness, truth, holiness and truth. That new man, he's created according to that. He's where he needs to be. We just have to choose which person we're going to walk in. Are we going to walk in the flesh or walk in the spirit? Well, in verse 1 of Galatians, Paul said his apostleship was not from man nor through man, but it was directly through Christ Jesus and the Father, his being chosen as an apostle. Man did not appoint Paul as an apostle. He did not receive his appointment from men, nor did it come through any human intermediary. Jesus chose Paul directly for the work of an apostle. The gospel Paul proclaimed to men, accordingly, was not according to man. He did not receive it from any man, nor was he taught it by any man. He received the gospel message directly by revelation from Christ Jesus. That's what he's telling us here. The gospel received by this anti-Christian persecutor of the church agrees completely with that received over the course of Jesus' ministry by the 11 remaining apostles. When men attack the gospel of grace, they attack the messenger that carries the gospel as well. Paul was being attacked as not being a real apostle. Now, he wasn't one of the 12. He didn't spend all this time with Jesus. He was not one of the 12. They attacked him on this basis. He's a secondary apostle who has mistaken the message. He got some of it, but he's missed some of it. And this is the two-pronged attack to which Paul mounts his defense. His apostleship is attacked, and his message is attacked. Does he have the authority to preach what he's preaching? What are his credentials? Does he have a degree? We heard last week that it is the message that validates the messenger, not the messenger that validates the message. What's Paul's message? So Paul begins by defending his call as an apostle. Paul was called by Jesus personally by revelation, and that word he's using is apocalypse. That's, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9 is where we find it recounted for us, or it's one of the places we find it recounted for us. In verse 3, it says, as he journeyed, he got letters to go to Damascus, arrest people and bring them back and from the high priest. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So here he is, knocked down on the road. And if you're reading in a modern translation, some of this is not there. It skips, the part about kicking against the goads. And there's part of a couple of verses that are not there. But we know that this is part of the original experience because as Paul's recounting his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts 26, he mentions it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Jesus did say this to him, so there's no reason to mess around and start taking things out of the scriptures. So Jesus says to him, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. That means Paul's conscience was being poked and poked and poked. Make no mistake, God had been preparing Paul's heart for this moment. It wasn't just a single strike out of the blue. He was there when Stephen was stoned, and he saw Stephen's testimony, and he saw his face shining as that of an angel. And through all this persecution that Paul's been carrying out, he's been getting poked by the Spirit in the back of his mind. In Acts 9, 15, and 16, if we drop down, the Lord says to Ananias, this prophet, Ananias says, I've heard bad things about this guy. I don't want to go pray for him or talk to him because God's sending him there. And the Lord says to him, Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Part of Paul's credentials are the things that he suffered for the Lord's sake. So Paul was chosen by God for the task that he had prepared him for. In verse 13 then it says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He was trying to wipe the church out completely. No doubt Paul had shared his testimony when he was among the Galatians not long before, because he said, I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon. He does not recount the details here in this letter, but he does in other letters and sermons. So Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the Church of Jesus, Paul himself fought against the gospel of grace. He was a Pharisee and one who favored the keeping of the law for righteousness before Jesus opened up his eyes to the truth. Paul was highly regarded among the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Letters directly from the high priest to go and try to wipe this sect out. Part of his credentials for the truth of his message is his radical conversion from persecutor to proclaimer of the message he sought to destroy. And it's a wonderful thing when persecutors today have their hearts turned and they become proclaimers of that very message that they've sought to destroy. The only adequate explanation for Paul is his encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Paul was not saved Paul was saved not in or by Judaism, but from or out of Judaism. There is no salvation apart from the Messiah's gospel of grace. Verse 14, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. And Paul was, you know, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he says. We'll see that. William MacDonald says, Paul's failure to include Jewish law in his gospel could not be laid to any ignorance of Judaism on his part. By birth and training, he was steeped in the law. By personal choice, he became a notorious persecutor of the church. In passionate zeal for the tradition of his fathers, he surpassed many other Jews of his own age. Therefore, his gospel of salvation by faith apart from the law could certainly not be attributed to any ignorance of the law. Why then did he omit it from his preaching? Why did his gospel run counter to his background, his natural inclinations, and his whole religious development? Simply because it was not the result of his own thinking, but was given to him directly by God. Paul recounts this in more detail in some of his other letters, where he's also defending the gospel message and his own calling. Another passage in the book of Acts, in Acts 22, where Paul is once again giving his testimony. This is the third place where he gives it. He's defending himself before the rioting crowd in Jerusalem, which was mostly peaceful, I think. He says in verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. We're familiar with Gamaliel. He was, you know, not just in the Bible, but extra-biblical sources. He was one of the main teachers. He says, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all are today. Because they were seeking to kill him, of course. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness. And all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So this is part of his testimony, that he was going out and dragging these people in. And, you know, you don't believe me? Talk to the Jewish leaders. They'll confirm what I'm saying, if they don't lie. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 2, you know, Paul spends time defending his apostleship to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to the Corinthians. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul starts out saying, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. The mutilation is those who were, just as in Galatia, they were telling people they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so he calls it the mutilation. That, you know, they're just mutilating the flesh. In Galatians 5:12, in fact, he says to the Galatians, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That's, you know, euphemistic language. It's graphic. And this is how serious Paul said this was. Be better if they just, yeah. He says in verse 3 then, for we are the circumcision, as he says also in Colossians 2:11, the circumcision made without hands. For we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. This is his point. The flesh can accomplish nothing, even if it tries to keep the law. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And so he gives more of his credentials here. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. His parents kept the law. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. He wasn't just one of these guys that said, oh, well, you know, let him go. Let him go on. Now he sought to wipe him out. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, Paul says, I was blameless. That doesn't mean he was perfect, but he met all the requirements if he knew that he had sinned, he would offer the sacrifice and so forth. So no blame attached to him according to the righteousness that's in the law. And then he says this, but what things were gained to me, all my fleshly credentials and accomplishments, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And all these things that were an advantage to me, I count them as just a pile of trash. Now, again, the word really refers to a dung pile. And be found in him, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The gospel he received, the gospel he believed, is the gospel that he's proclaiming. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. His desire was to know Jesus, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. Paul, defending his apostleship again, says, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. So, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. He's being a little sarcastic here. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. And so he's giving his credentials again. Are they Hebrews? You know, they're saying, oh, we're Hebrews. Well, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. You know, Paul didn't enjoy defending himself in this way. He wasn't doing it to exalt himself. He was doing it for their great need, lest they be deceived. And so he says, talking as a fool here. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. You know, as far as I know, he only died once, but he was in dire straits, being faced with death often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. You know, you don't read about this in the book of Acts or anywhere else. You know, Paul has to tell us about it in this letter, and he's reluctant to do so. 40 stripes minus one from the Jews, that was mercy. You know, you could give up to 40 stripes according to the law, and 39, oh, we're being nice to you, you know. 3 times I was beaten with rods, so I would be Roman. Once I was stoned, we have that in the book of Acts. 3 times I was shipwrecked, we only see one of those in the book of Acts. And a day and a night I've been in the deep, that means drifting around in the ocean, or well, the Mediterranean more than likely. A day and a night. And he says, in journeys often, I had to travel a lot, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. I mean, he could have just said I was in perils a lot. But we get all these details which are important. He says in verse 27, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, didn't get enough sleep, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Oh, what a glorious ministry, you know. Besides the other things, with what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I think this was larger to Paul than any of the other things. He experienced his deep concern for all the churches. Who's weak? And I'm not weak. Who's made to stumble? And I don't burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. As we, you know, we'll see in chapter 12 some other time that this, his weakness, his infirmity is the thing that he boasts about, because the Lord tells him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. He said, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And he says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. This is back at the, you know, shortly after his conversion. I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And we see that recounted in the book of Acts as well, that where he's let down through the wall, a window in the wall in a basket. So no doubt his enemies would have said, Paul's a basket case. We have it. We can document it. Verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He's making the whole point. I got this from Jesus. I didn't go and check it out with everybody else to see what they thought. Paul was chosen from birth, he says, as was Jeremiah. Recall Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. William MacDonald says of this, Paul realized that even before his birth, he had been set apart by God for a special work. He adds that God called me through his grace, referring to his conversion on the road to Damascus. If he had received what he deserved at that moment, he would have been cast into hell. But Christ, in wonderful grace, saved him and sent him out to preach the faith he had sought to destroy. In verse 16, he shows that God intended to reveal his son in him. This gives us a wonderful view of God's purpose in calling us, to reveal his son in us, so that we may represent the Lord Jesus to the world. That's God's purpose for us. He reveals Christ to our hearts in order that he may display Christ through us, in order that God may be glorified in this display. Just as Paul says at the end of this chapter, they didn't know me by sight, but they glorified God because of me. This is fantastic. This is God's purpose for his people, that he might live in and through us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul speaking to them in this passage says, I was fulfilling the word of God, which is the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Commentator named Cole said, God wants to do more than reveal Jesus to us. He wants to reveal Jesus in us. What begins by being a revelation of Christ to Paul becomes a revelation of Christ in Paul as the Spirit produces his fruits in unaccustomed soil. Before Paul was a Christian, the emphasis was on what he had done. I persecuted. I advanced. I was more exceedingly zealous. Once Paul followed Jesus Christ, the emphasis was on what God had done. God, who separated me, called me, revealed his son in me. This should be the case with us all. What has God done, not what have I done? He's the one to be exalted. Paul again establishes that his message was not from man, just as the prophets before him. He immediately began preaching Christ in the synagogues of Damascus, that he is the Son of God. He didn't check it out with prior believers or apostles. His encounter with Jesus opened his eyes to the meaning of the scriptures, which he knew so well as a Pharisee. He was prepared for the work, and the work was prepared for him. One more quote from MacDonald. Paul now demonstrates his independence of other men in connection with his gospel. He had been commissioned by the risen Lord himself and given a unique ministry to the Gentiles. Hence, his gospel and his service needed no human authorization. He was independent of man altogether. Paul was called by grace. His works certainly did not commend him to God. how unlikely an apostle was Saul of Tarsus, entirely opposed to Jesus and all that he taught, zealous for the law and punishing all who sought to diminish it or who blasphemed it, until he wasn't. We can understand why so many did not trust Paul immediately. Well, we know he was working externally to destroy us, but now he's seeking to infiltrate the church and take us down from the inside. You know, we can relate to this a little bit. It'd be like the Ayatollah Khomeini, you know, saying, well, I've changed my mind. I want to be a close friend of the United States. I'm going to come, visit the White House. I'm only going to bring a small suitcase with me. I don't have a lot of baggage. Yeah. Or the little rocket man, you know. I mean, we'd be skeptical, right? They're converted. They say, well, you know, the Ayatollah says, I don't believe in Muhammad anymore. I believe in Jesus. Right. But it could happen. And then verse 17, Paul says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go up there to talk to these other apostles, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul, Arabia was the wilderness. He went out into the wilderness, spent some time with Jesus. He emphasizes once again that his training was not from man. He did not confer with the prior apostles. They were ahead of him in time, but not in revelation. He went to Arabia, to the wilderness, where he spent private time with the Lord before returning to Damascus and his ministry calling. Merriman says, Paul repeatedly reasserts his total independence of the 12 and of any human agency as far as the gospel is concerned in order to affirm the absolute authority of his message by relating it to its source, Jesus Christ. And David Guzik said, Paul's whole point in the second part of this chapter is important. His gospel was true, and his experience was valid because it really came from God. It is fair for every Christian to ask if their gospel has come from God or if they have made it up themselves. The questions are important because only what comes from God can really save us and make a lasting difference in our lives.